Oh, okay. Acts chapter 16. This morning, we're just going to continue with one more lesson on the activity of Satan today in the dispensation of grace. There was a lot of interest last week after we saw a few things about how the adversary is operating today, and some people posed some real good questions about it. So I thought today we would just look at a couple of things concerning his strategy against the body of Christ. And it isn't anything we need to, be ignorant of. The Lord, of course, gives us clear instruction on how the adversary has launched his attack against us and against God's word. And so we'll just spend one more lesson looking at some of that. It all began here in Acts chapter 16, where we see a rather unusual event here, a spirit-possessed damsel. And if we're there in Acts chapter 16, why don't we just read the passage, verse 16, Acts 16, 16. And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this did she many days, but Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. Father, we do again thank you for your love and for your grace. We thank you for your word. And as we continue in our study of the book of Acts, may we be mindful of the transitional nature of this book. May we see the progressive development of the body of Christ, but in light of the diminishing of the nation of Israel. We thank you again for the time that we can spend together, and we pray it would prove refreshing to all. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. In verse 16, we again read about this woman who is possessed by a spirit of divination. And this spirit is proclaiming something that, quite frankly, has truth to it. But as we mentioned before, it is of no surprise that the adversary would use truth in accomplishing his satanic purpose. I mean, the adversary, yes, the Lord tells us he is a liar and he's the father of it. However, that doesn't mean that Satan can't utilize truth in accomplishing his deceptive aims. And what we have this spirit proclaiming is the fact that Paul and his companions are servants, verse 17, of the Most High God. That's true. There's no question about that. But know that the proclamation also includes that Paul and his companions are showing unto us the way of salvation. And that's also true. You do have Paul proclaiming, communicating that gospel which he preaches unto the Gentiles, the way of salvation. However, Paul does not need, again, that affirmation ministry of a spirit-possessed woman in order to validate his ministry. So there is truth to that statement that he's serving the Most High God, and he is showing the way of salvation, although we noted in verse 18, but Paul, being grieved, he didn't appreciate what this devil-possessed woman is saying. And after a while, Paul, being fed up and exasperated, he finally commands that spirit to depart. Well, the question is, why was Paul grieved? And last Sunday, we're not going to review all of this again, but last Sunday we saw that the adversary is very much interested in the way of salvation. And we saw some examples in religion, be it Hinduism, Taoism, Buddhism, Shintoism, where all of these religions do teach a way of salvation. You see, it isn't enough to say that Paul's out there showing the way of salvation. The question is, what is this way? And of course, we know as believers that it's through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our perfect payment for sin. However, the adversary, who is going to promote a way of salvation, will not preach that gospel message. So in light of that, what we're learning is The adversary's tactics have radically shifted. Satan has adjusted his policy of evil according to this dispensational change. We said it over and over again. The book of Acts is a transitional book documenting the fall and diminishing of the nation of Israel. A great dispensational change has taken place as God sets aside his people, the nation of Israel, and begins to establish this new entity on the earth, the church, the body of Christ. The book of Acts does not possess specific doctrines for the edification of the believer today. We have to go to Paul's epistles for that. Nonetheless, we study this historical account and we understand why Paul does what he does when he goes to the synagogues and he's preaching to the Jews and he has Timothy circumcised. But in light of all of that, what we witness is Satan adjusting his tactics in answer to what God is doing. And it's really a remarkable study. Yes, we saw, if you study the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, there is an intense flurry of devil activity, devil possession, legion. We are many possessing one single Jew. And we saw that the strategy during the earthly ministry of Christ was to pollute the land, to corrupt the people, disqualifying Israel from being the benefactors of the new covenant. And that's what that devil possession was all about. And when we come to Paul's ministry, we find out that that type of demonic activity no longer occurs. All of the devil possession and the unclean spirits and the occupying of the land and the occupying of a nation, all of that activity ceases. And something else now is going on, and we're going to continue and examine what Satan is doing today. And it's a far cry from that supernatural devil-possessed phenomenon that we can read about in the four Gospels. Satan has shifted his strategy, which is interesting because the church at large, because of their failure to understand the dispensational change in human history, they haven't quite caught up with what God is doing. Satan immediately, he understands what's going on, and he now begins a program of deception that you and I have to be very aware of, lest we become victimized, okay? And verse 16, or verse 17, serves as sort of a foundation for Satan's tactic. Satan's tactic is to deceive. He's got two goals. Number one, to keep lost people lost and to prevent the edification of the believer today. And he does it by means of corrupted doctrine. Just as we see here in verse 17, yes, no problem, Paul is the servant of the Most High God, and yes, he is preaching a way of salvation, only what the adversary does as the angel of light, like we saw last Sunday, he is going to corrupt the message by outright deceit, vain deceit, and what he does is lure away the believer away from the truth so that they now believe a false doctrine, an alternate counterfeit body of truth or information, thereby rendering the believer neutralized. There was a question asked last week, which I thought we ought to just address here for the next minute or two. We looked in Colossians chapter 2, how God has spoiled, and if we want to go back there, go to Colossians chapter 2. What we learn is that God has secured victory in the universe. And what the Lord has done, according to Colossians chapter 2, is he has spoiled principalities and powers. What he is doing is he is demonstrating to the universe that this one-time wise creature, Lucifer, who was the summation of all wisdom and beauty, in his craftiness, in his own wise plan, which is, of course, polluted by vain deceit, He thought he was going to conquer and overthrow the Lord and his purpose in the universe. On the other hand, what we find out is that God, he took the wise in their own craftiness, and he now puts on open display the utter ignorance and failure of the adversary in trying to achieve his purposes. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. God's answer to that satanic rebellion in the universe was the cross, and the cross put to open shame these principalities and powers. So somebody asked last week, well, doesn't Satan know he lost? Now, according to verse 15, Christ, God, through the cross, triumphed over Satan. He thwarted and defeated Satan. So the question is a good question. Well, does Satan know he has been defeated? In other words, why doesn't Satan just wave the white flag of surrender? And we can even ask another question. Does Satan understand the book of Revelation? Well, he knows the Word of God. Absolutely, he understands the book of Revelation. Does not the book of Revelation record for us his ultimate demise when he will be cast into that bottomless pit where he'll spend all of eternity there? Does Satan not know by reading the book of Revelation that he's going to be physically removed from the heavenlies and that he will be physically cast into that bottomless pit? So the question is, does he understand it's over for him? The question isn't so much does he know it or does he understand it. The question is, does he believe it? You see what I'm getting at? Just because Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 tells us that the Lord spoiled the satanic echelon of command and puts them into open shame, just because the book of Revelation records his ultimate demise, that doesn't mean he believes a word of it. He doesn't believe it's going to happen. Physically, positionally, at this very moment, those satanic powers are occupying those governmental realms in the heavenly places. We're physically not yet there. So just because Colossians 2 says what it says doesn't mean Satan operates by faith. He doesn't believe it, and he's going to do all in his power and wisdom to prevent this from happening. So, yes, as far as God's perspective is concerned, the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, is a testimony of Satan's demise. The cross triumphs. But Satan doesn't believe it. He's not going to stand idly by and allow God to operate and fulfill his plan and purpose with the body of Christ today. Therefore, what Paul does in Colossians 2 is he warns us that Satan is going to seek to spoil us. In fact, that's exactly the terminology, verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward. See, the adversary, he studies the scriptures and he knows what's going on. He doesn't believe that he's going to be uprooted from those governmental realms. But what the adversary now seeks to do, because he's put to open shame, and when we proclaim the gospel of grace, we just affirm his failure. We affirm his ignorance. What he sets out to do is to try to spoil us. He's going to corrupt the message, and he's going to attempt to do some things. If we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, we have here a good passage that tells us what is it that the adversary is trying to do. 1 Timothy chapter 5. You recall 2 weeks ago, we saw that the adversary's strategy in time past in the Old Testament, Satan's tactics with the nation of Israel in the past was to disqualify her. The adversary understands the covenant program. It was a contractual agreement between Israel and Jehovah God, dependent upon Israel's performance. If Israel obeyed, God said, I will bless. If Israel disobeyed, God said, I will punish you. And that punishment would be intensified over time until it comes to this point where God says, I will destroy you. And God is going to destroy apostate Israel. Satan understands that all he has to do is require God to abide by the contract. So that's exactly what Satan did in the past. He was going to ensure that God would abide by that contractual relationship between God and Israel. And if Israel would be consistent in their rebellion, then God is mandated by his own decree to destroy the nation of Israel. So that's what Satan did for a period of time with Israel, disqualified her spiritually, rendering her useless in the sight of God by leading the nation to the pagan false Gentile religions. And as the prophets described it, it's as though God's chaste wife is now committing whoredom with the gods of the world. That resulted in their unclean state and standing. And we saw Joshua standing there with filthy garbs and Satan there at his right hand, functioning as a prosecuting attorney, bringing reproach and rebuke against the nation of Israel. Well, the adversary, look here in 1 Timothy chapter 5. Now, again, in time past, Satan sought to disqualify Israel, and God was mandated to destroy her. 1 Timothy chapter 5, now look at what Paul says here in verse 14. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. Notice, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. For some are already turned aside after Satan. We're going to look at every passage where Paul refers to Satan. And please jettison all of these harebrained, superstitious ideas and concepts that, you know, Satan is lurking behind the building there or under your bed or in your garage. And he's got these devils out there ready to pounce on you and cause you to be physically ill and cause you to be possessed and flip and flop and all of that kind of nonsense. The adversary has as his aim to bring discredit to the people of God. You see what Paul says there in verse 14? Give none occasion to the adversary to speak what? Reproachfully. What the adversary wants you to be is an object of ridicule in the universe. Now, you got to think about this, the big picture. God takes the wise in their own craftiness, Satan, who thought his master plan would be achieved in being like the Most High God, bringing reproach to the nation of Israel, discredit to the nation of Israel, which was a reflection on God. What kind of people are these? We can read in the book of Romans how God was blasphemed. Keep your finger here. Go to the book of Romans. And it's a sad testimony in Israel's history. Instead of Israel being a shining light of truth and understanding, instead of Israel being a pure reflection of God's wisdom in her midst, you know what happened? Romans chapter 2. Look at Romans chapter 2. Verse 23. And by the way, Paul is talking about the Jew in verse 17. Romans 2:17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and resteth in the law, and maketh thy boast of God. Paul, he's anticipating some objections that are going to be raised by the nation of Israel. And in answering the anticipated rejections, he's going to shoot down their dependence upon the law. And in that light, look at what he says there in verse 23. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. Oh, the nation of Israel was not a source of honor. They were not a source of glory in the world, but rather they were a source of dishonor, bringing blasphemy. They were a source of ridicule and scorn among the nations. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Satan wants us to be a source and an object of absolute ridicule and scorn to what God is doing today. Just as God rendered Satan's wise plan useless and ineffectual, Satan in turn seeks to bring ridicule and scorn to God by trying to cause us, as verse 15 says, reproach. Don't give any occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Verse 15, for some are already turned aside after Satan. You better believe Satan's interested in your life. He's interested in you. And he understands what the passages are saying, and he understands something about what God has done in seeking to spoil and achieving that spoiling of the principalities and powers. But Satan will not stand idly by and allow us to be the testimony in the universe which affirms his demise. He wants us to appear disqualified and a source of dishonor to what God is doing today. Romans chapter 16. We're going to go back to Romans 16. The first time that the Apostle Paul makes a reference to Satan in his epistles is found in Romans chapter 16. And this passage serves as a foundation in understanding how the adversary is going to work. How will the adversary try to bring reproach and scorn to the body of Christ? How will he cause us to be instruments of reproach, bringing blasphemy to God? Well, he does it via three tactics. There is a triadic strategy. When I was in the military, during the Cold War, the U.S. military doctrine revolved around this triadic strategy. And not so much defense, but we had a triadic system in order to defeat our enemy. And the three components to this triadic strategy was, number one, sea-launched intercontinental ballistic missiles, air-launched, air-dropped nuclear missiles, and then, of course, ICBMs, the ballistic missiles that are all over Montana if you ever drive through the West. So you have nuclear missiles that would be launched from the sea, launched from the air, and launched from the ground. A triadic doctrine in order to defeat our enemy, if it came to that. Fascinating, the adversary, he has a triadic strategy. He has a military doctrine which is designed to operate in the dispensation of God. Its ultimate aim is to render us as a reproach to what God is seeking to do. Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. When Paul refers to the simple, he's not talking about people that aren't real smart. Unfortunately, the world has this impression about Christians that they're not very intelligent people. You know, you got to rely on your little religious crutch and you're non-thinking and you're conformist, you know, and you don't independently. You know, that's what the world kind of thinks about the believer. Paul's not suggesting that we are, quote, simple-minded. The idea of being simple means we're untainted by the corruptive effect of those words and fair speeches. Simple, lack of corruption. Verse 19, for your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf. But yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. Now notice verse 20. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Paul now introduces to the church, the body of Christ, some information about what the adversary is going to seek to do. He is preparing the believer, and we know that Romans is the first epistle in the canon of Scripture for the edification of the body of Christ. Chronologically, perhaps Galatians was actually the first letter that Paul wrote. But Galatians is not first in order. The book of Romans is written, is first in order, the canon of Scripture. And the book of Romans provides all of the milk doctrine, all of the fundamental doctrines that are absolutely required for you and I to be established, to be firmly fixed, to be planted. Part of that edification requires an understanding and a preparation for the adversary's policy of evil against us. Paul, before that ink is dried, as it were, in the book of Romans, he now prepares us for the work of the adversary. Some time ago, we talked about every book ends, every one of Paul's letters ends with a transitional passage which prepares us for the material in the next book. And it's fascinating what we have in verses 17 through verse 25 is a passage of Scripture that prepares us for the book of 1 Corinthians. And we'll eventually go over there and find out what's going on. Paul is preparing us for Satan's policy of evil against us. And he's now going to prepare us for the next phase of our edification, which is the material that's going to be laid out in 1 Corinthians. Verse 20, and the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. Paul doesn't want us to be ignorant of an adversary who is out there, filled with rage, compelled with such ire and hatred for being put to open shame, God, the creator of universe, putting Satan on display as a complete failure and embarrassment. We need, verse 20, the God of peace. You notice the God of peace. There are a number of titles of God, obviously, in the Word of God. You've got the Jehovah compound titles back there. Jehovah, I'll be your healer and all of that. Paul's titles are quite different. One of the titles that Paul reveals concerning the activity of God, he's the God of what? Peace. Does that mean the absence of hostility? Or the absence of conflict? The God of peace, when Paul refers to the God of peace, how do you reconcile that with Ephesians chapter 6, where Paul tells us we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but with who? We are in the battle. Paul tells the Corinthians that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Paul tells Timothy to endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Without question, there is an invisible battle occurring right now. There is a war, and there are terms that Paul utilizes that affirm the fact that there is a battle going on. He talks about weaponry. He talks about the armor of God. Kind of interesting. During the Lord's earthly ministry, he tells the nation of Israel that Satan has armor to try to maintain his grip, his stranglehold on the nation of Israel. God today has issued armor to us so that we can confront Satan and those principalities and powers, nose to nose, eyeball to eyeball. We're now equipped to engage in battle with the upper echelons of satanic command. There is a war going on. But we need, verse 20, the God of peace in order to equip us so that that he can bruise Satan under your feet. Paul is talking about an equipping that he is going to provide so that God can render Satan's policy of evil ineffectual. It's going to exist. But we are going to have the resources that enable us, the feet, which is a symbol, it's a type of dominion, it's a gesture. The foot being placed on the head of something is a type, as a gesture of supremacy, isn't it? In Joshua 10, it's interesting, the nation of Israel, they took the heads of some Gentile kings, and you know what they did? They put their foot on top of their heads. Why? As a means of communicating to Israel, Israel, we are going to secure governmental authority. We're not going to let these Gentiles who are trespassing our promised land exercise governmental dominion. It's our ground. The Abrahamic covenant. Case in Joshua, they took the head of a Gentile king and they put their foot on the head so that all of Israel can witness that Israel has title right. Israel is going to exercise governmental authority. Well, what Paul does in preparing the believer for the next phase of edification is God's going to use our feet to bruise the head of Satan. We don't have to be victimized by Satan's tactics. Contrary, we ought to deal a crushing blow to what the adversary is trying to do. What's the adversary trying to do? Bring reproach to God. Bring discredit to God. To make foolish God's wisdom. And he does it by bringing reproach to you and me. Wait a minute, we're not going to stand idly by and succumb to the victimization, and we're going to see how he's going to do that. Paul wants us first to understand God wants to take your feet and stomp the head of Satan. Now, I know sometimes we use this passage to refer to the ultimate fall of Satan in the future, but in keeping with the edification process, Paul wants us to be prepared right now to start squashing satanic head. And number one, we don't need to be fearful of all of this. Look at verse 20, the God of peace. When Paul refers to the God of peace, Paul is not talking about the absence of war, because we're in a war. He's not talking about the absence of conflict, because we're engaged in conflict. He's not talking about the absence of fighting and wrestling, because we're in it. When Paul talks about peace, Paul's talking about the inner man equipping. In other words, if we're going to start stomping Satan's head, we better have inner man tranquility. Because without it, we're going to be victimized. Notice every time Paul uses that title, the God of peace, who shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. It'll be real soon, Romans, but be patient. Turn over to Romans chapter 15. In Romans chapter 15, there are five times in which Paul refers to the God of peace. And when Paul refers to the God of peace, he's talking about that inner man calmness that we must have in light of this spiritual conflict. Romans chapter 15, verse 33. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Okay. Is the God of peace with us or not? Well, It depends. In the context, go up there to verse 29. And I am sure that when I come unto you, by the way, Paul wasn't at Rome yet, and yet you have a vibrant assembly there at Rome who already have developed a reputation. Paul wanted to go there, but he was hindered. And what he says is, I am sure, verse 29, that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the what? Paul, you know why Paul wanted to go to Rome and meet these people? Because Paul understood there is still some more information that they require for their edification. In order for the believers at Rome to be fully functioning, sufficiently equipped, saints of God, useful, there's still some more information that is required. Paul, who is receiving revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, he knew there was still further information to be deposited. And he is sure, verse 29, that by the time he visits the Romans, he's going to possess further doctrine, further information intended for the perfecting of those saints at Rome. You know how God is going to bruise Satan under our feet when we're perfected saints? That doesn't mean perfect saints. Perfect, to be perfect, is a reference to be educated, to be fully educated. A rough example, if you get a medical degree in college, you go through medical school, you obtain the sheepskin, you are considered educationally to be perfected. You've received the education, the information that enables you, supposedly now, to practice medicine. Does that mean you're a perfect doctor? No, you lack experience, but you're perfected. There isn't any more information that is required so that you now can be useful in the world of medicine. What Paul is saying is, you Romans don't have it all yet, but you will one day receive the fullness of the blessing of the gospel, the message of Jesus Christ. Paul's talking about the further light and revelation that Jesus Christ was going to provide for the perfecting of the saints, so that they now can be useful. If we keep reading there, verse 30, now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. That title is in light of some further revelation and information that that Paul was confident he will have for further edification. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Peace. Inner man tranquility. God never promises us freedom or deliverance from the conflict and the turmoils and the distresses of life. But what God does promise is inner man peace and tranquility, which sustains us, which causes us to endure, which allows us to maintain our testimony that affirms God's wisdom. That is the type of peace Paul advocates. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33. Here again, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Here, Paul makes a reference to the God of peace. What's the opposite according to verse 33, of peace. God is not the author of what? Confusion. Doctrinal confusion. You know what it means to be confused. That's going to help us understand what Satan's doing. If you go up there to verse 3, look at verse 3. But he that prophesieth, speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesies edifies the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh in tongues, except the interpret, that the church may receive, notice, edifying. Verse 12, even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. What Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 14, he stresses the need for edification, which is far better than the ability to speak in tongues. Because what was happening there at Corinth when you had a group of people speaking in tongues? Confusion. You didn't have edification. What's happening at Corinth is you have a bunch of individuals that are out there trying to exercise this gift, this ability to speak in tongues, and what it produced was confusion. And what Paul is doing is he's saying, wait a minute, God isn't the God of confusion. You know why there's confusion? You had one guy saying something, another guy saying something, and they were contradicting. Why were they contradicting each other? Because the gift of tongues was diminishing. Paul is preparing the Corinthians for the ultimate withdrawal of those sign gifts. And edification was not taking place at Corinth. Rather, you had confusion. What's Paul exhorting the Corinthians to do? Edification. Go to the guy who's prophesying. Because that guy produces edification. That guy will build your inner man up. Tongues doesn't build you up. You know, those individuals today who claim, and I've talked to a few people who claim they have or possess the gift of tongues. And unfortunately, according to Paul, tongues talking produces confusion. It doesn't produce edification. Well, in that vein, Paul, he tells them, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. Where does this peace come from? Edification. Paul is contrasting the tongues, which result in confusion, and the goal of edification, which the God of peace is interested in. 2 Corinthians chapter 13. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 2 Corinthians 13, 11. Finally, brethren, farewell. Be perfect. There's that idea again. Not sinless perfection. But rather be educated. Receive a full, complete, total education. That's what it means to be perfect. Be of good comfort. keep your finger there. Why would Paul say be of good comfort? Go, you're there in 2 Corinthians. Go to chapter 1. You know why Paul tells the Corinthians to be of good comfort? Because God is not going to hyper intervene and shield the Corinthians from problems. And Paul, as part of the edification process, he is instructing the Corinthians, look, what you need is comfort from the God of peace, we're going to see. Because, for example, in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. Those are those titles of God again. He's not Jehovah Rapha. God, Paul never teaches us that God will exercise that Jehovah name, Jehovah Rapha, the God that healeth us. Because God isn't functioning like that. You know how he's known today? He's known as the Father of mercies. You know what we need in difficult times? We need mercy. And mercy, by the way, isn't God reaching down with his invisible arm and snatching us from the clutches of problem and persecution and tribulation. God does something better than that. He gives us inner man deliverance. He gives us inner man fortitude, inner man strength, inner man understanding. The mercies that Paul is talking about, he's not talking about, oh, God, be merciful and bail me out of this mess. Rather, it's the mercy of God that enables us to endure while we're swimming in the mess. Make your own bed, you're lying. You cause the mess, you sow what you reap. I'm sorry, you reap what you sow, right? That's an operating principle of God today. If you find yourself in a mess, who do you have to blame? By the way, we're going to see you can't blame Satan for your mess. You reap what you sow. If we find ourselves in an overwhelming predicament, God is still the Father of mercies. And he does provide some doctrinal information that enables us to overcome. If we keep reading verse 3, the Father of mercies and the God of what? All. How much comfort does God want to provide? And do you see the breakdown of that word, come with fort, fortification? God is a God of fortification, only he's not going to build an invisible wall of fortification around us to shield us from the fiery darts of the wicked. He builds the fortification where? In us. The God of all comfort. Inner man sustenance. Inner man fortitude. Verse 4, who comforted us in all our tribulation. You see how the God of peace, the God of comfort, the Father of mercies is working today? Oh, he views our light affliction as just a light affliction, which is but for a moment. God never promises to be the God that will deliver us from it, but deliver us while we're in it. You see the difference? The world has, unfortunately, whether it's just a superstitious concept of God because of the teachings of religion or an undispensational understanding of God based upon the Old Covenant program, that if God truly loved me, if God really cared for me, he would remove the obstacles and distractions and heartaches and turmoil of life. That if God would really, if God truly loves me, why would he let bad things happen to me? God's love is never measured in that way. God's love is measured by the comfort that he provides in not just some of our tribulation, but in how much of our tribulation can we experience the comfort of the God of comfort? Every single one. We're hopefully what the adversary will see, what the adversary tries to do as he tricks us, the wiles of the devil. He'll try to trick you into thinking if bad things happen to you, then God must not be real satisfied or happy with you. And that the bad things of life is God's answer and response to your lack of faith, to your life of sin, to your failure, to your inadequacy. And look at you. Look at you. Why would God shower you with blessing? Why would God care about you? Why would he love you? If God really did, why are all these bad things happening in life? Or if he really loved you, why don't you have all of the good things in life? That's a trick. Satan wants you and I to voluntarily withdraw. He would cause us to be overcome by shame and discouragement and depression so that we think we're disqualified from God's blessing. We're disqualified from receiving the spiritual provisions and benefits of God's grace. I'm unworthy. Shame on any of us for thinking we're unworthy of God's goodness and grace and love and mercy. You make what God tells us a mockery. No. He comforted us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble. You know what we need? We need peace of mind. We need understanding in any trouble. We need to think clearly. You know what happens when you're in trouble? When you're in real trouble, you know what happens when you panic? I mentioned this as an illustration because I know the feeling of panic. When I was learning how to fly, I only had like 10 hours with my instructor, and he was an F-4 pilot, a real hot jock, and all of a sudden he said, "Alex, you're going to go ahead and solo for the first time." And I didn't know anything about this. And now I'm going to fly this airplane by myself. And I've mentioned before, my instructor, he did a bad thing. And an airplane, a small little puddle jumper, you have flaps, and the flaps help you to land and stabilize the airplane and all of that. Anyway, my instructor was always the one who would raise the flaps. Little. So here I go. First time I'm going to fly this airplane all by myself. My instructor jumps out. He goes to the tower. I'm there on the on the runway. And I'm revving up the engine. I'm getting ready. Everything checked, blah, 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 and I full throttle, and I'm, going down the runway. I lift up the nose, and all of a sudden, the nose is starting to go right back down. And I'm thinking, this isn't right. I'm supposed to be going up. I'm going down. And for a split second, that sheer panic? I'm going to crash. And what happens when you're in a state of panic? You don't think clearly. Your sense of perception, your understanding, you're not connected with reality anymore. And that's what panic does. And if the adversary can get trouble and tribulation to cause us to panic and to react emotionally and to just abandon it and wave the white flag, what God does is provide information that stabilizes our thinking. We don't succumb to emotional trauma and panic. We don't react emotionally. We don't flip out. We don't freak out. We don't become unglued. Paul told the Thessalonians, he said, "I don't want you to be moved by these afflictions." You know what afflictions can do? You know what bad things in life can do? It can cause us to move. We bust apart at the seams. And we revert to our carnal state of mind, our childish state of mind. We cry and we squall and we question and we say, "Why, God?" That's immaturity. In any trouble, we can have fortification in our senses, our inner man, our soul, our complex personality, our way of measuring and ascertaining and sensing. We think like God through the tribulation and trouble. The greatest example is the Lord Jesus Christ. If there is anyone who could have and maybe should have panicked, it would have been Jesus Christ in his humanity. And if you study the record, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's sweating drops of blood. Do you think he was emotionally stressed out? No, sweat drops of blood. You better believe he's emotionally stressed out. He didn't become unglued, though. He kept his emotions in check. He was comforted by something while he's under the tremendous pressure of the impending crucifixion. But if we study Psalms chapter 22, Psalms chapter 69, you study the Messianic Psalms, Jesus Christ, who was under tremendous emotional trauma, he had a right to panic. And in his humanity, God said, "I'll raise you from the dead." And all Jesus Christ to do was say, "Father, I will believe that you're going to raise me from the dead." And Christ appealed to the promise and the truth that his Father gave. Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way. Go to Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way. And verse 2. Hebrews 12, verse 2, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured." See what he did? What Paul, the satanic strategy today is to cause us to buckle, to be overcome by such shame, We voluntarily withdraw, rendering ourselves of no use to Almighty God. We tend to convince ourselves that God doesn't love us. God doesn't care. Why is He against me? Why is this going on? That's a tactic. That's the ploy. The God of peace, the God of comfort, the Father of mercies. It's the capacity to endure it, not the absence. Please, do you notice that Jesus still had to go to the cross? But what did He do? He endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus understood what shame was. He understood that there was an attempt to cause Him to question His Father, to question what the doctrine taught, to question what the words say. But in Psalms, the Lord Jesus Christ proclaims, "I trust in You, O God of truth." The enduring fortification that is available to us today that enables us to squash the head of Satan is the truth. Not just any truth, right? We're supposed to rightly divide the word of what? Truth from truth, not truth from error. One of the tactics Satan will use is, okay, I got no problem. You want to use the truth? You want to study the Bible? Satan's a great Bible student, and he's a great Bible teacher. What would Satan try to do? He'll teach you doctrine. He'll teach you scripture. He'll teach you the Word of God. He'll just take you to a past dispensational program or to a future dispensational program, as long as he can get you outside of Paul's epistles. According to him, you'll fare well. Sermon of the Mount, blah, blah, blah. Jesus Christ shows. Now you have to understand that. Look at verse 2 very carefully. For the joy that was set before Him, He chose to endure the cross. Could Jesus Christ have just said, "No, I'm not going to do this. Father, I want You to send those angels right now and put an end to this. I'm not going through with the pain, with the suffering, with the impending alienation that the Godhead will experience for the first time." Could Jesus Christ have said, "I'm not going to do it"? He could have. But what did He choose to do? He endured the cross, despising the shame because of the joy that was set before. He chose to put up with it. He didn't cry to His dad, "Father, bail me out." He didn't question His Father, "Why are You doing this to me?" Jesus had full intellectual comprehension and understanding of why it was happening. So when the adversary and the bulls of Bashan begin to provoke and to persecute, He stood there, He hung there as it were like a flint, and He said, "I know the program, and I'm not going to succumb. I'm going to endure. I won't buckle under the shame. I'll displace it with some joy. I know what's really going on here." I know we're over time. Let's close it out here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1. The comfort. That's how the Lord is working. Verse 4, "Who comfort us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them which are in any trouble." Underline that. Highlight that. "Wherewith, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God." Verse 6. "And whether we be afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation." How does God save us from trouble? How does God save us from problem? How does God save us from the emotional turmoil and the weight of that emotional trauma? "Which is effectual in the enduring of the same sufferings." You know how God saves us? By giving us the capacity to endure it. Not by eliminating it. God is not going to wave a magic wand and say, "I tell you what, Justin, I'll give you a break this week. Poof. Get rid of that problem. Eric, I didn't like what you did yesterday. I'm going to cause..." No. Rather, the salvation is effectual. It works in the enduring. It's a salvation from the devastating consequences, which if we're not careful, we'll fall victim to. The adversary seeks to crush us under that weight and load of shame and emotional pressure. And by doing so, he renders the Word of God ineffectual. God's Word doesn't work. You're a bunch of little crybabies. Look at you. The reproach that he attempts to bring upon us is to be a reflection that on the God, God's Word really doesn't work. It really doesn't work because you succumbed. Father, we do thank you for your love, for your Word. We thank you for your grace. We thank you, Father, for the sufficiency that you provide through your Word, the effectual working of that Word. And Father, as the God of comfort, Father of mercies, and the God of peace, may we understand how it is you equip us in the inner man so that we can enjoy that triumph, so that we can be more than conquerors, so that we can enjoy that victory, not falling victim to the tactics and the wiles of the adversary who seeks to bring reproach. But Father, that we would be very mindful that as we seek to be perfected spiritually, we would be educated in the doctrines of grace so that we know why things happen as they do. And yet we know that when trouble and problems do occur, it actually works for us an eternal weight of glory. May we have your perspective on the issues of life, and may that prove to be sustaining in all things. And we ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.